My room it is dressed.
Receiveth blessing from God, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh to cursing, whose end is to be burned.
And although that might just be an illustration of ground, it won't come out that way in the other pastures. But the next one is 2 Samuel. And 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 6. 2 Samuel 23, verse 6. The reason why I only say men like thorns is because thorns are part of the curse that God put on the ground when he drove Adam and Eve out. When he drove them out, he said, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Thorns and thistles shall I bring forth to thee. And since the man's from the ground, then if the ground's cursed, the man's cursed. And if the ground brings forth thorns, then the man is like a thorn from a cursed earth. That's the picture. 2 Samuel 23, 6. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns, thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hand. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they, the sons of Belial, the subject, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. Picture to say people going to hell and burning is a picture. And there's a passage in Isaiah, I don't have Mark. It says the most upright man is like is sharper than a thorn. Anybody know what that thing is? It's in Isaiah, one of the minor prophets. I didn't mark it. Somebody got a concordance and give me a reference on Briar, B-R-I-E-R, B-R-I-E-R in the prophets. Briar. A briar like a briar and sharper than thorns. Anybody got a concordance? B-R-I-E-R, briar. Isaiah 32:13. No, Isaiah, that won't be it. That's one of them, but it isn't it. Micah 7:4. That sounds like it. That minor prophet. That's it. Micah 7:4. That one you gave was Isaiah what? 5 what? No, that won't be it there. It's Micah. Micah 7 and begin at verse 1. Micah 7 verse 1. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The harvest is over there, see? It's in the tribulation. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asks, the judge asks for reward, and the great man, he uttered his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. So we say that wraps it up. Now here it comes. The best of them is as a briar, and the most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman the visitation come, now shall be their perplexity. So unsaved men and bad men are likened to thorns in the Bible. And the Lord says the church, that she's a bride like a lily among thorns. And they have, since they have an expression, they want to be sarcastic, they say, you know lily yourself, you know. And meaning a pure white, spotless flower. And Christ says, consider the lily is the field. The lily is the field. They don't toil, they don't spin, but they're arrayed in the glory like not even Solomon's arrayed. Two, as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. So is my love among the daughters. Then he's likening one woman to a lily, and she's like a lily among daughters by comparison with them. She's like a lily among thorns. Now, the daughters are a whole bunch of other women, and they're found, in this case, not unsaved. Not like saying,
the bride is a lily, and the unsaved people are thorns. But like the bride is so beautiful that she's like a lily in comparison with thorns, so the bride among other women, the daughters, is like a lily among thorns. And so the thorns are not only a picture of an unsaved man, but a picture of the other women compared with the bride. There are other women in the Bible who are saved, but they're likened to thorns compared with the bride. These women are in Song of Solomon chapter 6, beginning at verse 8. Song of Solomon chapter 6, beginning at verse 8. And these group of women make up the other groups in addition to the church. And this is called the family of God. Song of Solomon 6, verse 8. There are 80 queens. There's one bunch of women. 80 concubines. There's another bunch. Virgins without number. There's the other bunch. Now here's the lily. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and blessed her. Yea, the queens, one bunch, and concubines, they praise her, the lily, the right one. Who is she, speaking of the right one, that looketh forth as morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, so forth and so on. So in relation to the other groups that make up the family of God, the bride of Christ is like a lily among thorns. And it's like saying that, it's like saying when the Lord goes out and looks at his family, he sees Old Testament Gentiles. That's one group in the garden. Then the other garden, here's another, in the garden is another row of flowers, and they're Gentile Old Testament saints. Adam, Enoch, Old Testament Gentiles. Adam, Enoch, Noah, Old Testament Gentiles. So we got Old Testament Jews, Old Testament Gentiles, two plots. Then he looks across there and he sees tribulation Jews, 144,000. Tribulation Gentiles, multitude no man could number, Revelation 7. There's 4 in the plot. And then millennium saints, 5 in the plot. And then the bride, 6 in the plot. And when he looks at those groups, the bride appears as a lily among thorns compared to the groups. And the reason for that is why? Yeah, but even more than that, the lily is the only one that has been regenerated. There are no other women in the group that have been born again. That new birth is Acts 2 to the rapture. So any bunch of people made up from Acts 2 to the rapture have been regenerated, cut loose from the body, spiritually circumcised, put in Christ. So when God sees them, he sees Christ. So Christ, the lily, says, my love is like a lily. See that thing? Oh, that's, whoever wrote that book sure knew what they're doing. See, they just got it right down. They don't make any mistakes. The lily says, all the rest of them are like thorns, and there's only one lily, because only one that's in him. All right, Song of Solomon 2, 1 to 2, whoever wrote Song of Solomon knew the mystery of the body of Christ. Bullinger have a hard time with that one. All right, 2, 1 to 2, I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. As a lily among thorns, so is my love, referring to the bride, among the daughters, the other groups. Now she speaks, and because she says what she says in verse 3, to this day they think that Adam and Eve took an apple. And this is the reason for it, you see. 2:3 says, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. All right? He looks at her and sees all of the women, and he says, you're like a lily compared with these others. And she looks at him and she says, you're like an apple tree compared with these others. Like an apple tree, as far as an apple tree among the trees of the wood. And of course, the thing there is the trees of the wood are like the woods. And the idea is that that's the only one that has anything edible off her to get a meal from or get fruit from. I mean, it's like comparing an apple tree with an oak tree and a fir tree, you see, and a cypress tree and a sycamore tree and all those trees. And hence the term apple is considered an apple tree is considered to be a great tree compared with the trees of the forest. And hence we say Adam's apple. And the reason why you call that Adam's apple is because Adam was supposed to have taken an apple, and when he swallows the apple, see, it's Adam's apple. And then the Bible says the apple of my the eye, referring to the round, the iris, the part of the eye that's in the center. And he says the apple of the eye, the best part of your eye. So that term apple is in the Bible is set up for something that's unusual. And so she says, my love, he's like an apple tree among the trees of the woods. Three, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. Then, as far as the bride's concerned, when she looks at Christ and compares him with the other trees of the forest, like Moses and Elijah and David and Paul, he's like an apple tree, and the rest of them are great trees, but you can't get any fruit off them. In other words, he that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Look at 3 in the second clause. I sat down under his shadow of great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Hence the Bible says, taste and see the Lord is good. Come to 1 Peter chapter 2, and look at verse 1 to 3. 1 Peter 2, 1 to 3. 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 to 3, wherefore laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted, see that thing? You have tasted the Lord is gracious. And of course it's a spiritual passage. The passage in the Psalm says, oh, taste and see the Lord is good. Where is that at? Psalm 34 what? Psalm 34, 8. Been reading your Bible. Seem to get teaching the Bible and have to go across, back and forth across all these references. When I ask for one that you don't know where it is, but you're reading your Bible, you just read it last night or the night before, you remember where it is. And so if you've got a congregation where all of them are reading the Bible, they're not all reading in the same place. So if you had 70 people here and they're all reading the Bible, they're all reading different parts of the Bible, so you're all reading the Bible like you should almost any place I ask for, some of you ought to be able to pull out. That's it. All right, Psalm 34, verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. So that's a spiritual thing, and it's inviting a man to taste something to see how it tastes. And, of course, that's what's wrong with unsaved people. The thing that's wrong with unsaved people is they're talking about something they don't know anything about. Like a fella coming up, and it's like I got an orange in my hand. I'm eating it, see? And a fella comes up and says, you can't know how that thing tastes. I say, you're mad. I've just had 3 of them. The fella said, my priest told me that nobody can know how that thing tastes. And I say, well, take it. And he says, in my church, we eat crackers. Well, I said, you may know what a cracker tastes like, but you don't know what an orange tastes like till you tasted one. And he said, well, I've been taught that nobody can know. I said, well, take it and find out. That's heresy. I'm forbidden to take those. Well, I say, if you're forbidden to take it, what in the world could you know about it? Well, I was taught since I was a boy what you going to do with a fellow like that? You talk to people and you say, well, you receive Jesus Christ? Well, we receive him every Sunday morning, St. Leaving at Mass, 11 o'clock. You do? You know where you're going when you die? Oh, nobody can know that. They can't? No. Well, accept Christ your Savior by faith. Well, my priest taught me, well, he's crazy and so are you. That's perfectly apparent. I mean, if you don't know something just because you're too stupid to find out, and you can find out, and don't find out, quit talking. You don't know what you're talking about. If I'm talking to a man about something, he says, now, the way to do this thing is this way. And I said, no, that ain't the way to do it. And he said, you ever done it before? I said, no, never have. And he said, well, I've done this thing 50 times. This is the way to do it. I said, that isn't the way to do it. And he said, well, how do you know it's not the way to do it? I said, somebody told me that it should be done the other way. And he handed the thing to me and says, try it. Well, what right man in his right mind that wants to find out will hand it back to the fella and say, I'm not allowed to find out. If you want to find out, try it. That's all that business is on getting saved. If you want to find out where you're going when you die, accept the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, and put your faith in his shed blood and nothing else, and see what happens. A bunch of dumb agnostics sitting around saying, well, I don't believe anybody can know. Well, you can't know as long as you sit there blinking your eyes. Try it out.
They had a classic argument one time between an atheist and a Christian, and they went round, got nowhere, and right before the last rebuttal, the Christian got up, and for his rebuttal, he just took an orange and peeled it and ate it, never said a word. And when he got through eating it, he turned around and said to the atheist, he said, "How'd that taste?" And the atheist, one of the real exact, excruciating, detailed, empirical, scientific fellows, you know, you couldn't trip him up, you know, with a jumping rope. And so he said, you know, referring to the personal experimental truth, he said, "I don't know. I didn't eat it." And the fellow said, "Well, the Bible tastes, see the Lord good. If you haven't tasted, what are we arguing about for?" And the fellow said, "If they're arguing about whether or not there's a God, well, if you never tried him out, well, what are you doing arguing in the first place? The only man who has a right to prove there isn't any God is a man that's tried God. See? Now, if you can get an atheist that tried God out and found out he wasn't there, I'll listen to him. But if these fellows never tried him out, they haven't any contribution to make." All right, 2-3. So she says, "His fruit was sweet to my taste," and that's true of the Christian. The fruits of salvation, you know what they are. And if you don't know what they are, let's turn to Galatians chapter 5. And she said, "The fruit is sweet to her taste," and it's... You ever tasted it? Why, nothing else will do. If they have some advertising gimmick like that, you know, once you try it, you never want something else. Or, well, ask the man who owns one. I can't get all those things straight. That must have been 30 years ago. Ask the man who owns one. What's that, a Packard or a Cadillac or a... What is that, a Cadillac? Packard. Boy, that dates me, don't it? They don't even make those things anymore. What is that? Once you try one, you never want another one or something like that. Well, anyway, that's how it is with the Lord. Galatians 5. Did you ever get saved and then go back? Some of you folks that maybe do a lot of reading, did you ever get saved, spend a lot of time in the Bible, and then try to go back to another book? Did you ever try that? You know, I got saved and then got in the Bible, read the Bible through 2 times every month. I read 8 pages a day for I was saved in March. And through April, May, June, July, August, September, 6 months before I went off to school, I read 80 pages a day, read through twice, so I had it read through 12 times before I went off to school. And then I got up at school and had to buy a bunch of textbooks. You know, here they came, boy. I mean, in seminar, this theological stuff, here's all this, the theology of Barth, and the theology of Tillich, and the theology of Brunner, you know, and Niebuhr, and all that stuff. And boy, you talk about some dull reading. You talk about some dull reading. You get in that Bible, and then you pick up some textbook by Barth and Brunner. Man, put you to sleep. And sit up there and get reading this stuff by, here's Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, the syllogism and the Greek logic, you know, and figuring this stuff. And I'm sitting there looking at that stuff, and I'm just, you know, what's the matter with this man? What's the matter with this man, you know? And back when I was 19 years old, I'd just eat that stuff up, you know, just like a hog eating slop. 19 or 20 years old, you know, go down to collegiate bookstore, buy those books, you know, and pour over them. Boy, that's really it, you know, taking notes, you know, digesting that stuff. But, you know, when you taste of the Lord, boy, the rest sure gets a foul taste to it. You get feast from the Word of God and get partaking of the Holy Spirit and the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And, brother, I'm telling you, back that stuff like that. It's just like going from sirloin steak and corn in the cob and black-eyed peas with pepper sauce back to... tripe and English peas. Galatians 5. Yankees, pardon me, talking about your peas that way. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit, and she says in Song of Solomon 2:3, his fruit was sweet to my taste. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And once you have those fruits, then the rest, it don't amount very much. Song of Solomon 2:3, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. Only one tree bearing real fruit. In Thompson's work, The Land and the Book, page 546, he says, apple is an apple. Now, the scholars say it's an apricot, you know, or something else. They do everything in the world they can to keep it from being an apple. And pulpit commentary says this thing in the Hebrew is an osher, O-S-H-E-R, and it is a true apple. It's a yellow fruit, and it's about the size of he's not big as a delicious, the size of these wine saps, cooking apple, about that big, and it's a yellow apple, and it is a true apple. It's not like an American apple or a Northwest, Jonathan wine sap, one of them, but it's a true apple. It's that family, and when the Bible says apple, it don't mean apricot, it means apple. It doesn't mean apricot, it means apple. Three, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down on a risho. All right, there's protection from heat and protection from the sunlight. And back in chapter 1, verse 6, rest from work, black because the sun hath looked upon me, keeper of the vineyard. So she's resting in the shadow, there's the rest, and there's the rest from the heat, and there's the meal. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. And it's a picture of a bride's opinion of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ can feed you, and he can shelter you, and he can give you rest. Those things. Now, I'm talking about things that a believer ought to know about. Now, do you know about those things I just said there? If you're an unsaved person sitting here this morning, you don't know what in the world I'm talking about. When you think of getting a rest, you know, or something like that, you think of going lying down on the couch someplace, you know, or you think of a meal, you think of Whataburger or McDonald's or someplace at McDonald's. Who goes to McDonald's if you can get around it? And think about a meal like that thing there. But if you're a believer, you know what it's like just to be at the end of your rope and just ready to quit and just so worn out you can't go another foot and then get refreshed with the Word of God and prayer and get second mile and go on, second wind. You know that's the mouth. And you know it's about to get a meal, too, from the book. You know that's like. And unsaved people don't know about those things. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Then she says, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Now, they're the two greatest things as far as the flesh goes. And as far as the flesh goes, you can't succeed that. When you have love and a good meal with it, that's the acme, see. And, of course, that's a fleshy thing, but that's a picture of the communion with Christ. Christ said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in and what? Sup with him. Those are two. You know, when the Lord wants to give you an appeal for salvation, he appeals to your flesh. Do you notice that? He said to that woman at the well, he said, give me a drink. And she said, well, this and that and other thing. And he said, if you'd known who it was that asked you, you'd have asked me, and I'd have given you living water. And she said, give me this water so I don't have to come here and draw. She's appealing to her thirst. The Bible says, whosoever will, let him come, and him that is athirst. So the Bible puts out a gospel appeal. It's the greatest appeal you can make. Matthew chapter 22 says, a certain king made a marriage for his son, and made a great supper, and sent forth his servants to call them who were bidden to the wedding. And they said, I have killed my oxen, I have prepared my fatlings, and all this. Come, for all things are now ready. What? A marriage, there's the love. Supper, there's the food. Two things, see? And the Lord likens the gospel invitation to the two greatest things the flesh appreciates, love and a good meal. And so she says, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. And that's like saying she's covered and protected with love. You could make it a military banner, but then you'd have an army enlisted, and the only army the Lord ever enlists is under the banner of love. God so loved the world. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Then she says this, stay me. That's to hold up. Stay is something you stay on. So you don't fall down, you lean against. Stays. Do they hold parts of a dress or clothes together? What a stay. That's what a stay is. What? Stay. S-T-A-V-E-S? Yes, probably from the same word. And the stay means to hold you together, keep you from falling or leaning, or stay me, with flagons. The word flagon in dark ages, medieval times, means a cup full of wine, a thing like a bottle, shaped like that. In the Old Testament, it means a bunch of grapes shaped like that. And it's usually a bunch of dried grapes shaped in a thing like that. That's where they get the word flagon from. Stay with flagons, comfort me with apples. For I am sick of love. And you could read that two ways. But she doesn't mean I've had enough. She's not saying I'm sick and tired of it. That isn't what she's saying. It's that old of again, see? She's saying, well, we say it. Don't say love sick. We say love sick. You know, young people fall in love, you're going to go around mooning around like a calf, you know, and get that kind of a sheepish look on the face. And they call that love sickness, you know, drooping and hanging around, listening to the Hank Williams, you know, and leaning to look at the moon, all that, you know. And so he says love sick. When she's, I'm sick of love, that's what you mean. She means I love so much, I'm sick. I didn't like saying, I'm fed up with it, the blazes with it. It didn't like that. Verse 5, stay with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. Love is the means whereby I've been made sick. One passage says, when Jonadab's given advice to Amnon, and he's in love with his own sister, he says, why art thou the king's son, lean from day to day? And I used to read that thing and keep thinking that Amnon was going around leaning on walls, you know. And he says, well, did you ever see that? Let me show you that. It's over next to Samuel. It's funny what you read in the Bible sometimes, you know, and not quite get it too clear. 2 Samuel, about 10. No, it's earlier. No, it's later. It's 13. 2 Samuel 13, verse 4. 2 Samuel 13, 4. And he said to him, why art thou, being the king's son, lean from day to day? And I keep thinking the fellow's walking around the place leaning on the walls, the palaces, you know, on the pillars and everything. And the thing is, he quit eating, see? He quit eating. Why art thou, the king's son, lean means why you're losing weight. So some folks fall in love to get skinny, I guess. Every one of these diets that says you got to eat lean meat. You know, thin meat, lean meat. You ever stop thinking what that means if you lived in some place like New York, you know, or Philadelphia and had to get your noon meal in one of these hash joints, you know, just had to get your meal quick? How in the world did you ever convince that fella you're going to have to get some lean meat? Can't you see some guy coming to one of those diners in New York saying, I want a hamburger with some lean meat? That old boy would say, which one want to have it lean, Buster, right or left? That's right, boy, you couldn't get any kind of a diet. So when this fella's in love sick, he's forgetting to eat. Song of Solomon 2:5, stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. His left hand is under my head, his right hand doth embrace me, which is self-explanatory. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, addressed to the Jews, like 1:5, by the rose, the deer, and by the hinds of the field, more deer, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love, till he please. Then, verse 3-7, in type, is the church telling Israel, don't get him up until he's ready to get up. And the picture is Christ in this age resting and then getting up like he's getting up from a nap and then coming back. And he's sitting right now. He's resting. He's not walking around. Now he's sitting. There's a passage in Jeremiah or Isaiah, and I don't have it marked either, but it says, then the Lord waking out of sleep like a mighty man that shouts by reason. It's in the song. Here it is. Psalm 78. Psalm 78, 65. And this picture here is a picture of the church age just going on and on and on and on. The Lord up there just resting and waiting. And then when he has all he can take, he gets up and comes back. And the picture right now of Christ in this age is a picture of a man sitting in a chair and leaning up against the throne with his eyes shut. That's the picture. And just resting. And praying, making intercession for those that come unto God by him. A priest. Back in the Old Testament, they had a tabernacle, and the priest walked up and down the tabernacle all day long. And there were some articles of furniture in the tabernacle, but there wasn't any chair. And the articles of furniture, there was an altar, burnt offering, there was a brazen laver,
There was a table, a showbread, candlesticks, incense, cherubim over the mercy seat, and the Ark of the Covenant, but there wasn't any chair. And that shows you that old priest in the Old Testament had to walk up and down, up and down, up and down all his life, getting his feet dirty. There wasn't any floor in the tabernacle. It was dirt. And he walked up and down there working, working, getting dirty, and never could get clean completely. And that's a picture of the Old Testament where the priest never could finish the work. And when Christ says, it is finished, he goes up to heaven, sits down in the chair, seated at the right hand of the throne, all through working, and doesn't have to walk anymore. So the picture in this age is a high priest that's just praying, and he's resting in prayer. And when he gets through resting, well, look out. Psalm 78:65, then the Lord awakened as one out of sleep, like a mighty man that shouts by reason of wine, and he smote his enemies in the hinder parts, he put them to a perpetual reproach. I've got a note here that says, I don't want to be in the barroom when he begins to mop it up. That's a kind of crude way of putting it, but a lot of truth in that. Barroom's the wrong place to be at the Advent. So she says in Song of Solomon 2:7, I charge you by, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake my beloved till he please. Paragraph's the rapture. So here he comes. And now she's speaking about the bridegroom coming. And of course, in the story, she may be speaking about her love coming. And of course, Ginsburg would say, he'd say this. He'd say that in verse 12, while she's with the king, she's thinking about the shepherd out in the hills. And her soliloquy in verse 13, 14 is of him. And 15, 16, 17 is the shepherd talking to her, and 2, 1, and 2 is the shepherd talking to her, and 3 to 7 is her thinking about the shepherd, and then he comes to get her in verse 8, which makes a nice love angle, but don't make much of a Bible study. And 2, 8, so she says, the voice of my beloved, and whatever it is, it's Jesus Christ. 2:8, the voice of my beloved, behold he, no doubt about that isn't the bride. The voice of my beloved, behold he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. And that's quite a picture. And it's like the voice was moving across the hills and mountains. Notice the same thing in Genesis 3, where it says that Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. Notice that thing in Genesis 3:8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They heard the voice walking. And it's equivocating the Lord with his voice. And in the Song of Solomon 2:8, when she says, the voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountain, skipping upon the hills, it's a picture of our Lord coming at the rapture, and he comes down into the atmosphere. Now, he's up in the third heaven right now, and you know that. You know he's up there. You never couldn't get there in a rocket. You died of old age before you ever got there. If you took a rocket fast, you'd go die of old age before you ever got there. And so he's up there, and someday he's coming back from there, but before he comes back from there to land on the ground, he comes from there down in the atmosphere over the mountains and the hills to call out the bride. And so the picture is like, we'll say tonight, or this afternoon, or better still, this morning. It'd be like this morning, we're all sitting around here, studying the Word, or praying, or listening to preaching, or singing, and all of a sudden you hear this sound, see, like a trumpet. And then you hear this voice saying, come up hither, and that thing just comes out right across, like it's coming down across Minnesota, Kansas, Illinois, and Alabama, and Georgia, and heading right on down through Florida and the Gulf of Mexico down to South America. Got to pick up some down there too, you know. I mean, that's going to be a voice, brother. You talk about an output for a voice. That's going to be a voice. And if anybody knows that if somebody down there in JCED or EBCJ or WCBG or whatever in the world it is, I never could get it remembered, down in Quito, Ecuador, if that shortwave station can put out a signal that you can pick up in Hong Kong and Zanzibar and Madagascar over a shortwave radio station. Don't you worry, when the Lord comes down and says, let's go, that thing's going to go clean around the world. A man of the South Pole is going to pick it up. And you see, the Lord made you as a kind of a transistor receiving set. And you're made to pick up electronic vibrations if they're the right kind. And you don't need to twist any dials, you know, in your eyes or anything, or turn your antenna to get the thing. And it's so fixed that when the Lord calls, you pick up that thing just like a receiver picks up a shortwave broadcast. And that thing comes in, it'll come in just like it was coming across the hills and mountains, just like that. It's like a wave. It just come up hither. Off you go. And it's wild thinking about, you know. I imagine bore some Christians think about. Never has bored me. I've preached on it over 500 times. And I'm just ready to go now as I was. I'm more ready to go now than I was other times. There's just no bore to me. As far as I'm concerned, we can leave.
Amen.
And the sooner the better.
Amen.
2:8, the voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh. Behold, he cometh. One passage says, behold, he cometh with clouds. Behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart, like a deer running. Hence, Santa Claus has to have deers. See? I mean, you got to imitate, you got to go by the Bible, whether you believe it or not. And he standeth behind our wall. I don't understand it. He looketh forth at the windows. Understand that. Those windows are in Genesis, and they're called the windows of heaven. And a man that didn't believe in them was killed for not believing them in the Second Kings. He looketh forth at windows. I don't know what they are, but there's some kind of an opening in heaven. And because of that, modern scientists say this. They say that the Hebrews thought of the world as a big flat thing, like on a turtle's back, and a big solid arch over it with holes in it that the stars were set in, and the windows of heaven were in it. And then underneath it was this water where you'd drop off, you went too far to the edge. And that's interesting pagan speculation. But don't you think for a minute the Hebrews believe anything of the kind. The Hebrew concept is the sun, moon, stars, constellations, and galaxies in an open place with water above it and water below it, and then openings here so water can come through it if it has to come through, and openings that can close or shut. And those openings are likened to clouds. Turn to Job chapter 26. They're likened to clouds. I don't know whether they're star clouds or dust clouds. I don't know. I'm not enough a physicist or an astronomer to know everything about it. But when the Bible says it, that's it. That's it. Job 26, verse 6. 26:6. Do you know they call these fellows astronauts? Did you ever analyze that thing? Astronauts? Astral? Asteros? Astaron? Ishtar? Astral, that's star. Naut, N-A-U-T? Naut? Nautical? Water. Water stars. Star water. Job 26:6. Hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. Now, he bindeth up the waters, plural, in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. He holdeth back the face of his throne, and spreadeth his cloud upon it. Why, he's not talking about clouds in the atmosphere. If you looked up through one of those clouds in the atmosphere, you wouldn't see God's throne sitting in one of those clouds. You might at the second advent, but you wouldn't right now. He hath compassed the waters, plural, with bounds, see, until the day and night come to an end. He's not talking about this earth. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. He divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. Context, by his spirit he hath garnished the heavens, plural. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. The serpent's up there in that thing. Not off the edge where you drop off, he's up over your head. Come to Job chapter 38 and look at it again. Job 38, verse 7. And over the context here is the... Well, it's something.
Job 38:7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof. The cloud is a garment for the sea. Not the Pacific or the Atlantic. And thick darkness. Why, there's no thick darkness over the land of the Pacific. There is up in the universe, there is. And a thick darkness, a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and Genesis 6, windows, and said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the day spring to know his place? And on he goes. So he's talking about some kind of a thing up there in heaven that has openings in it, which can open and close. And I know where one of them is. One of them's a door. And that door, if I understand a telescope right and understand dimensions right in the universe, that door is about 4 times the distance between here and the sun, which is a pretty big door. And that's the opening into the third heaven. And then somewhere between there and here is some type of solid thing that is transparent. You can see through it. So if you looked up there with a telescope and looked through there, you'd think there was no obstacle in the way. But there's an obstacle out there. Now, I'm going in advance of Kate Kennedy because they don't have Bibles and you have to sympathize with them. And so then you go up through that thing, it's solid up there, and then somewhere in that solid structure, which may just be, I say solid, you understand, it may not be, see, like that. See, it may be a set of atomic structures, or I can't know the word enough to say it. Isn't there such a thing as something that you can't get through that isn't solid? Am I talking out of turn? Is anything like that? Brother Moore, is anything like that? What?